We seem to have tarried on. I left off on John chapter 4, verse 45. You guys may have left off well before that, but that's where I left off. And what we had just done was pretty profound. We went to that the Samaritan woman at the well, and I once again really want to drive home the point. She wasn't an accident. Jesus left Jerusalem, went straight to Samaria to meet that woman. He knew she'd be there. And the point being this, that the discourse that went on between them was profound. And there's a verse that says, people who worship, because they're arguing, where should we worship God, thinking it's a place. And he says something very profound. He says, those who worship the Lord will worship him in spirit and truth. God seeks those out. Well, this is after he went up there and sought her out, and she proves that she worships him in spirit and truth. You can't separate that verse from the surrounding events. And sometimes we take that verse without considering the surrounding events, and we try to make it. I've heard this verse used for people, for the charismatic movement, for worshiping in the spirit, like using tongues and things like that. I've heard this verse used for a lot of things. I'm just saying, keep it in the context of what's going on, because she then does it. She worships God in spirit and truth, and then everybody in the Samaritan village worships God in spirit and truth, because they use these wonderful words. They say, at first we believed because of what the miracle you told us that happened, that Jesus told her about her life. She goes, but now we believe because of what he said. That's worship in spirit and truth. And it was the Samaritans, the despised Samaritans, who pulled it off. He just left Jerusalem, where all the religious leaders were, where the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests. Not one of them got it. He leaves there, goes straight to Samaria, where the people who don't know anything. And Christ basically says that to her. You guys got it wrong. But then he says to her, yeah, but you got this right, and this is what matters. It's a beautiful moment. Please keep it in context, because I hate to pass by that one. So that just gets finished, and he stays in the town for a little while. They have a great 2 days. God comes for a visit, and everybody gets to know him, and God does wonderful things, and then God leaves. Beauty with us is he never leaves. You know, he went and died. He said, I have to go so that the Spirit can come. And it's better for you that I do. And once again, I ask you to consider that. Jesus Christ saying, it is better. Let's say Jesus is sitting where Liang is, and he says to me, Jeff, it's better for me that I leave you than stay here with you. And you're like, wow, how could that possibly be? Because I have Jesus Christ sitting right next to me. Because what he's saying is the Holy Spirit's going to come and dwell in you, not next to you. And like Jesus had left these folks to go do something else, the Holy Spirit never leaves you. It's there all the time. And what he said, in this little story, you could see it. Could you imagine having Jesus Christ there, and they are proclaiming him as the Messiah? They get it. They're understanding it. They're having this beautiful 2 days with God, and then he says, I have to go. You know, don't lose sight of that either. And that's got to be a tough thing. He said, after 2 days, he went forth from there, I'm on 43, into Galilee. He had come from Jerusalem over to Samaria, up to Galilee, which is home. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. This is direct contra. He has problems at home. He has a lot more problems down in Jerusalem, because the people who want him dead are down there. But the people who know him, he grew up in Galilee, say, isn't this Jesus? The kid that was, you know, played out in the yard? And that's hard. That's very hard. Even the Methodist Church generally will not put you into a, let you pastor a church you grew up in for various reasons, especially if you have family there and things like that, because it's just experience. It just creates problems because people are like this. So 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So what it's saying is the reason they're receiving him, unlike the Samaritans, is because of the miracles he did. The Samaritans received him because he told them the truth. This all, when he was down in Jerusalem for the Passover, he did all those things that got the scribes and Pharisees mad. Well, everybody saw it. Word gets around. They went home. He come up after them, and they're waiting for him. And they're receiving him, once again, don't lose track of this, because of the miracles. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water into wine. There was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe me. And once again, he's not saying this to him. He's saying it to everybody, you people. There's a one a little bit later where it's not a Jew. And he pretty much flabbergasted Jesus. Remember, he was the Roman governor or whatever he was. And he says to him, Lord, I want you to heal my servant, but you don't even have to come. He says, just say it, because I'm in charge of people. I know how it works. And Jesus stops and says to him, wow, in all of Israel, there is no one who has the faith that this guy has. So what I want you to do with Jesus' response, which seems strange, like, why would you say that to this guy? Who's compare the two. And that's the point Jesus is making. And he's not just talking to him, he's saying, you people. If this is the whole condition of Galilee, they just want to see stuff happen. They're not looking for spiritual change. They want to see stuff. But no, this guy's situation is different. It's his kid. And you'll do anything in those situations. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. You cannot overestimate that little phrase, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. We call that faith. The man believed what Jesus said, and he walked away. There were other people who came to Jesus and said, no, I won't go unless you come with me. It happened with a couple of the prophets. The prophet said, oh, it's fine. Go ahead. No, I insist you come with me. You know, and I will not leave until you come with me. But it says, as he was going down, his slave met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of the hour, and he began to get better. Then he said to them, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at this hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Please do not lose sight of this constant travel when it says Galilee, Judea. He is working his way back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And it says that people in Syria know who he is. His name and what he's doing, I mean, none of us have ever seen what he's doing. And I don't think we are going to see it. You know, I know that God heals, but I mean, he's just doing it right out in public. I mean, blind people are seeing, people that everybody knows. It's just overwhelming everyone. Chapter 5, and it came about after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Once again, I remind you, in the New Testament, especially the book of John, up is south and down is north. So he's leaving Galilee, heading back down into the lions. Every time you hear him say he's going to Jerusalem or to Judea, think of him as walking into the lion's den, because it's really dangerous for him down there. This verse starts the section where Jesus is rejected, and it runs to chapter 7:52, because from this point on, it gets serious. They start to plot. Not a whole lot. I mean, this is just a little bit of time has passed here. And this is the only feast that John doesn't identify. This is kind of interesting. It says there was a feast, and it really matters which feast it is if you're somebody who's into the details, because it can appear that John is giving a different number of years of Jesus' ministry than the other three guys. But it really matters what this feast is, if it's a Passover or the Feast of the Tabernacles or what this feast is. He doesn't name it. So if God didn't think it was important enough to name, I don't spend a whole lot of time trying to figure it out. But people do. It really matters to somebody. But there is in Jerusalem by the sheep's gate. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Nehemiah 3:1, and Ishelebib, the high priest, arose with his brother and priest and built the sheep gate. They consecrated and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall and the towers and of the 100 and towers of Hanel. So basically, the sheep gate's been there a long, long time, and there's a tiny little pool there. And it says, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the movement of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever was first after the stirring up of water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he has been afflicted. This fascinates me. This is just something that's going on that I have no real other scripture to draw from. John states it as fact. It's what they do. He says they sit there and wait. When the water stirs, whoever gets in, they're healed. That's ours to deal with. There's no precedent for it that I know of in the Old Testament or anything like this. It's just a random healing based on who gets there, which is kind of strange because all the other healings we have, they're personal. He sees the need. There's a conversation, even in the Old Testament, you know, so that you know God is just randomly being kind, you know, and just healing people. And it says, and there was a man who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. Jesus said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps in before me." So apparently, this is a first-come, first-served miracle. And it's a strange situation. I'm not bothered by it. I'm fascinated by it. How God does what he does. We put him on his little boxes where we want to keep him. Then these little things that show up in Scripture. Says, I did that too. And you're like, wow. So I've learned to just, you know, take it as for what it is. If it happens, it happens. And thank God that something good happened to somebody. But this poor guy is really sick. And he sits right by that pool. And you don't have any way of it knowing. So whoever sees it first gets in the water. Well, he's sick. He can't move. And so I don't know how many times somebody's gone in before him and walked out healed, but he, let's just say something about faith, he's still there.
But I think there is, we can say that, like, we, you know, this is an interesting thing, but it's also in one of the most famous stories in the Gospels, and therefore it might be this aberration almost, this anomaly, but it's there for a reason, a very significant reason, because he teaches the lame to walk, and this wouldn't happen without this pool that was there.
Amen. Exactly where I'm going. I believe that angel has come down and stirred the waters for this day, this purpose, this meaning right here. That's my theory, and that all this happens because Jesus came this day. That's how he planned. You know, hopefully you're getting how these things are all planned out. None of this is accident. You know, when Jesus says, it's not time yet, that should tell you something. He's on a schedule. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? He knows exactly how this is supposed to happen. That angel had come down and stirred that pool, I don't know, for how many years now. So on this day, John would be there. He would hear it and see it and record it with this man. Mm-hmm. Jesus said to him, thanks, Mike, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Sounds very simple. Sounds like a blessing. Sounds like a great thing. Sounds like anybody who had been, I don't know what's wrong with the man, but let's just say he's crippled. He can't walk apparently because he's laying on a pallet, which means they carry him on it. You would think, wow, what a wonderful thing God has done. Thank you, Lord. Well, remember, we're in Jerusalem. Immediately the man became well, he picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Can you guess the problem here? The people whose thunder Jesus is stealing, because they're not coming to see them anymore, they're coming to see Jesus. They're looking. They are watching everything. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now, I'm assuming they know who he is and what was wrong. He was there for years, every day. I mean, I'm assuming they know who he is. Now, Jeremiah 17:21, what they say has some backing. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourself and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. Now, that is God's law. And who told him to carry the pallet? God. Still, it was most likely a specific reference to an oral law that they had, especially the Pharisees, and not so much this law. But the man said to them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. He said, I didn't come up with this on my own. Some guy healed me and told me, pick up your pallet and walk away with it. So I did. You know, top that. And he said, they asked him, who's the man that said this to you? Because what they're doing is looking for the, you know, pick up your pallet and walk. Now, if there is ever anything that will tell you, Jesus' sweet, sweet response that says you ignore the heart of the law and you focus on the letter of the law. In other words, you forget what the law is for. This is it. And it says, but the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while the crowd was still in that place. The sweetness of Jesus goes up, say, hey, think this through. You want to be healed? Sure I do, but I can't get in water. Rise up and be healed. Take your pallet and walk away. He jumps up and Jesus leaves. I mean, that's the whole thing. He doesn't stop, give a sermon, doesn't bask in the glory of his healing. He just walks away. And so he never really gets to know who just told him to do that. It says, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Wow, you can preach on this one for a while. I'm going to let this one go for a little bit until we get to another spot, but there's a lot there. I'll give you a little, the woman caught in adultery. He says to her, you know, they want to stone her. And Jesus says, who among you was that sin? Throw the first stone. After it's all over and they all walk away, the oldest guys first, because they know they're bamboozled. There's nothing they can do. He says to her something profound, go and sin no more. He doesn't say you're not guilty. He says, I don't condemn you. Those are two different things. There's a few other instances where Jesus says, you know, don't do that anymore. And basically what he said, but the one I really like, and it applies here, is on his last trip into Jerusalem, Holy Week, the man that's blind along the side of the road, and they say to him, he heals him out in public in front of everyone. This is right before Lazarus is raised, building the momentum to Jerusalem. He says to him, they ask him a very simple question. Lord, why was he born blind? Was it his sin or the parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither. It was so I could do this. He was born blind for the glory of God. He was born blind so that on this day, at this minute, at this time, I could walk by and heal him. That's why he was born blind. So you can get into problems. You can read this, do not sin anymore. And you can start to look at people and see something bad happen to them. Say, must be sin in their life. You could look at anybody and assume, there must be sin in their life. Don't do that. That's God's business. Do not do that. Sometimes it gets tempting. I watched it happen big time back in the 80s when the AIDS epidemic broke among the homosexuals. The Christian community going, And I'm like, dude, stop it. You know, stop it. Just pray for them, you know. But it's the same sort of thing. But what he's saying, there is a truth here. Sin brings problems. And be aware. Problem is, that's something you judge yourself with, not other people. Because if you judge other people with physical problems to come, you will be Job's friends. Remember what Job's friends did to him? They assumed this was true. It's not always the case. God stepped into Job's life to do something totally different. And they assumed this is what was happening, that he had sinned and horrible things had come. Because they couldn't get it through their heads. They couldn't think of God as being complex enough to do both things. To do what he wants, any way he wants, whenever he wants. Though this is a general principle, it is not always the case. So I guess what I'm trying to say is when you see someone fall into hard times or bad things happen, please do not jump into the thing saying, it must be because they are this, or because they did that, or they're reaping what they've sown. None of us really reap what we've sown through Jesus Christ. I'm just asking you to just, when it happens to other people, please be cautious. Please do not be Job's friends who just tormented him in his hour of when he needed some support. They kept saying to him, there must have been another sin. And yes, it's in principle, it's true. But in pragmatic cases, in practicality, it not always is. So err on the side of caution. Do it with yourself. Say, Lord, is this because I've sinned? That's fine. But with other people, don't do it. It's a tough, tough road because, what did he do? God wanted to bring it back on Job's friends. And Job had to sort of intercede for them. God said, I'm really not happy with those guys. I'm going to bring down the thunder here. And Job said, Lord. And Moses did it all the time too, interceded for the people who came after him. Anyway, it's just please It's a tough one, but please understand it. He says, so that nothing worse happens to you. Appreciate what was done for you. Something really good was done for you that should adjust your life somehow. Let's put it that way. God has just done something really good for you. That should change your heart a little bit. You should be a little better because of what was done. I think that's the best way to put it. The man went away and he told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. They had asked him. So after Jesus identifies himself, gives him this little lesson of theology, and Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. He goes, hi. They ask him, who did it? I don't know. Jesus finds him and goes, my name's Jesus. So, right. And so immediately he does what he's supposed to do. The religious leaders ask him. So he goes and tells them, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Big words, for this reason. But he answered them. So what they did is they showed up, they're hovering around him, and they're just throwing stuff at him. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. What he's saying is, it's the Sabbath. He said, my Father works all the time on the Sabbath, and I'm working now too. As I'm talking to you, I'm doing my work. It says, there is no prohibition on God working on the Sabbath, but on men. Jesus is God. And who does the Sabbath belong to? God, the Lord of the Sabbath. It's his. He can do what he wants with it. Jesus is saying to them, I'm God. They know it. They know what he's saying when he says that. Matthew 12:8, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's mine. I'll do whatever I want with it. Shut up. Leave me alone. You know, who are you? Basically what he's saying. Also, there is no law against glorifying God on the Sabbath, which is what happened. You would think these people would be thrilled. You would think they would just be praising God for this man being healed. You think it would just, they'd be so overwhelmed by it, they wouldn't even notice the pallet. As if that was the... So the pallet was a bigger issue than the wonderful work of God. We do that sometimes. We forget what God's doing, and we get caught up in our rules and our regulations, and we stifle. Anyway, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Think about it. He healed a man, and that's the reason they want to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to the Father. He told them the truth. All the more, before this, they wanted to kill him. But each time he did anything in Judea, it was viewed as an opportunity to condemn him. They saw what they were looking for, don't we all? What you look for is what you see. You'll find it. And he kept going back. You know, if he would have just stayed up in Galilee, he'd never been crucified. Well, I could list 1,000 things he could have done to not be crucified. If he was equal to God, he could not break the Sabbath. He's under no obligation to the Sabbath. It's under his authority. He created it. Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son of God does in like manner. What he's saying to them is, this flesh you see in front of you is inseparable from God. My words, my actions, everything are the words and actions of God. They get it. I mean, this isn't cryptic to them. They know what he's saying. Jesus responds to their accusations by saying, it's all true. I rule the Sabbath and I'm equal God. I am his will on earth. My actions on the Sabbath and the healings are God's will. Hence, you are condemning the will of God. That's what he's saying to them. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. Matthew 3:17, it says, and behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it's he's saying to them, the people who are accusing him, the people who are plotting against him, you're going to marvel. Before you kill me, I'm going to wow you. Jesus has the power and God loves me. All these works were done so that those who see him will marvel and know who he is. He's not doing these things for his benefit, but for theirs. These works, these healings, are the thing that are going to condemn them. Jesus said this to Capernaum. He said, you know, if I'd have done these miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah instead of here, they would have all repented. These miracles I've done are going to condemn you. because you've been wowed. You know what they are. You know they're their hand of God, and yet you still want your agenda. You won't submit to the will of God. Well, what have we been talking about in church? You still think you're God. You think God bows to you. You refuse. You are refusing. You're seeing it right in front of you so much that you're wowed by it. You know, you are marveling at it. And you're still going, I still want what I want. I know what that is. I'm just not doing it. John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, that goes back to verse 21, for Jesus says a big one. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son of Man gives life to those whom he wishes. So instead of appeasing them, he's just ripping right into them. What he's saying is, I have the power over life and death. He says, I have the power to give life. He's not even candy-coating it. He's just saying it to them. And it says, for not even the Father judges anyone. He gives me judgment to the Son. So in verse 21, he says, I have the power to give life. In verse 22, he's telling you, I have the power to take it away. And we forget this. And John keeps throwing it in. He spaces it out just so you don't forget it. The judgment, the hammer on the other end of this that is true, right, and real. God is just, and justice will be done. And he says, I have the power to take life away. We'll wrap up there. And we'll pick up there next week. Appreciate your patience. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. And we just ask that your word find a home in our hearts. And when it does, Lord, that word changes us. And when it changes us, we could actually be some use and help in this poor, sad world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name and what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.